I'll be reading from two passages this morning, Acts chapter 9, verses 19 through 32, which, if you're using the Bibles from the pews, is found on page 1079 and 1080. And also Galatians chapter 1, verse 1 through chapter 2, verse 9, which in your pew Bibles is found on page 1141. And I'm actually going to read the Galatians passage first. Galatians 1, verse 1 through chapter 2, verse 9. Hear God's word. Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren who are with me, to the churches of Galatia, grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I still please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. But I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man, for I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard how my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace to reveal his Son in me that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went to Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and remained with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. Now concerning the things which I write to you, indeed before God, I do not lie. Afterward, I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was unknown by face to the churches of Judea, which were in Christ. But they were hearing only, he who formerly persecuted us now preaches the faith which he once tried to destroy, and they glorified God in me. Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, and also took Titus with me. And I went up by revelation and communicated to them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to those who were of reputation, lest by any means I might run or had run in vain. Yet not even Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. And this occurred because of false brethren secretly, secretly brought in, who came in by stealth to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we did not yield submission even for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. But from those who seemed to be something, whatever they were, it makes no difference to me. God shows personal favoritism to no man. For those who seemed to be something added nothing to me. But on the contrary, when they saw that the gospel for the uncircumcised had been committed to me, as the gospel for the circumcised was to Peter, for he who worked effectively in Peter for the apostleship to the circumcised also worked effectively in me toward the Gentiles, and when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that had been given to me, they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. They desired only that we should remember the poor, the very thing which I also was eager to do. Paul's account of his own conversion in brief, but more importantly, the early years of his ministry. And now turning back to Acts chapter 9, verses 19 through 32. This is coming just on the heels of Paul's conversion after Ananias had laid hands on him and he had received his sight back from the blinding on the Damascus road. So when he had received food, he was strengthened. Then Saul spent some days with the disciples at Damascus. Immediately he preached the Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. Then all who heard were amazed and said, "Is this not he who destroyed those who called on this name in Jerusalem and has come here for that purpose, so that he might bring them bound to the chief priests?" But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who dwelt in Damascus, proving that this Jesus is the Christ. Now, after many days were passed, the Jews plotted to kill him, but their plot became known to Saul, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him. Then the disciples took him by night and let him down through the wall in a large basket. And when Saul had come to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him and did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles, and he declared to them how he had seen the Lord on the road, and that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. So he was with them at Jerusalem, coming in and going out. And he spoke boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus, and disputed against the Hellenists, and they attempted to kill him. When the brethren found out, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him out to Tarsus. Then the churches throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and were edified, and walked in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. They were multiplied. I'll stop there. Last time we looked at the book of Acts, we looked at the conversion of Saul, also known as Paul, a Hellenistic Jew, a Jew who lived or at least grew up among the Jews in the dispersion. So he lived outside of Israel. He actually lived in the Cilician city of Tarsus. So he's known throughout the scriptures as either Saul or Paul of Tarsus. I want to consider a couple things as we look at Paul this morning. I want to consider Paul in the light of Jesus' conquering work. On the fronts of your bulletins, you will have noticed that instead of a scripture verse this morning, we have a question and answer from the Shorter Catechism. How doth Christ execute the office of a king? The answer: Christ executed the office of a king in subduing us to himself, in ruling and defending us, and in restraining and conquering all his and our enemies. Paul was one of the chief enemies of the church. And we have in these passages the early history of a conquered enemy. Jesus has defeated, not killed, but defeated his enemy. And he now uses him for his purposes. So first then, I'd like to look at this early work of Jesus' defeated enemy, Saul of Tarsus. What do we know about him? Well, as I just said, he was a Jew who grew up in Tarsus in Cilicia. Much more importantly, he was a persecutor and an enemy of the worst kind. We see that he endeavored to destroy the church. In Acts chapter 9, verse 21, Paul himself repeats it again in Galatians chapter 1, verses 13 and 23. He wreaked havoc in the church. He did all he could to destroy it. He stood by approving as Stephen, the first martyr of the church, was killed brutally outside the gates of Jerusalem. He got warrants for the arrest of the sect of the Christians and went to Damascus. He went outside of the boundary markers, went outside of the boundaries of Israel to destroy these Christians. He took warrants for their arrest, and he was on his way to Damascus to throw the Christians in jail as he had been in Jerusalem and Judea. So he's formerly a persecutor and an enemy of the worst kind. But we see, of course, in his conversion something fundamental change. His understanding of who God is, who the God he thought he was serving all these years is, was completely turned around. God is not a cop. He is a loving father who desires obedience from his people because it is good for them, but understands that there is nothing but the righteousness of Christ that will close the gap between God and man. Saul comes to understand this through being blinded. This wasn't a home Bible study. He was on his way to Damascus, and he was blinded by the light and the glory of the risen Christ. And he received his sight again at the hands of Ananias in the city of Damascus. So I want to look briefly at just two items, a timeline of Paul's or Saul's early ministry. First of all, around A.D. 33 or 34, so 3 or 4 years after the death and resurrection of Jesus, Saul is converted near and in, I say both because I think there are two parts to the conversion. He's converted near and in the city of Damascus. And this is recorded for us in Acts. It's also recorded in Galatians 1, which we read, and it's mentioned many times in Paul's writings. Second, we have here a 3-year period, A.D. 34 to 37 or 38, which was a 3-year period during which Paul was in Damascus, and he says in Galatians he went to Arabia. Now, we're not to think of this as Saudi Arabia. He didn't go to Mecca. He didn't go to the desert to meditate, his Tibet, so to speak. He wasn't in that Arabia. He was in Syrian Arabia, which is the desert basically on the far side of the Jordan, the kingdom of Nabatea. And from what we can tell, he wasn't sitting contemplating his navel and meditating for these 3 years. He was preaching. He immediately began to preach Christ. He started in Damascus, of course, but he seems to have gone to Arabia at some point during this 3-year period. He escapes an ambush in Damascus by hostile Jews, and also, it seems, a governor under the king of Nabatea, and he returns to Jerusalem. This story of escape, he's led out through a hole in the wall in a basket. Okay, something worthy of a movie. And he returns to Jerusalem, and we have a couple of accounts of that. We know that Barnabas introduced him to Peter and to the others so that they would not be any longer afraid of him. It was not out of the question that this guy Saul, who last time they'd seen him was on his way to Damascus to persecute the church there, was just coming back and he was going to be a double agent. Literally. They had reasonable expectation to think that this guy is putting on an act. He's trying to get inside the church only to destroy it. But Barnabas tells them about his preaching in Damascus and introduces him to the disciples in Jerusalem and especially to Peter or Cephas. And Paul records in Galatians that he spends a period of a couple of weeks with Peter. Note that Paul's time in Damascus and in Syria and Arabia together seem to have taken about 3 years. The timeline's a little foggy. It's not clear if it was Damascus, then Arabia, then Damascus again. I'm just giving you the facts. And then Jerusalem, or perhaps Damascus, then time in Arabia, and then Jerusalem. But Paul gives us the detail about Arabia in Galatians 1 and also relates it again in 2 Corinthians 11, verses 32 and 33. I did not go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me. He immediately preached. But I went to Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and remained with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. Paul's mission, then, is fundamentally reversed. What's the first thing he does as soon as he receives his sight back and, having not eaten or drunk anything for 3 days, eats something? He immediately begins preaching. Immediately he preached the Christ in the synagogues that he is the Son of God. In verse 26, in Philippians chapter 1, verse 21, he speaks of following Christ. He's now following Jesus in his ministry of proclamation and in his suffering. For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. His life, instead of being opposed to Christ, he says, is Christ. It is a life of suffering for Christ. He follows Jesus in Jesus' ministry of proclamation and reconciliation between God and man and in Jesus' suffering. The name he once persecuted, he now proclaims. Back in chapter 9 of Acts, Ananias objects to going and seeing this Saul guy. Here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. So instead of persecuting the name of Christ, he now bears the name of Christ, and he will suffer for the name of Christ. His suffering is not to atone for his former sins. It's not to make up for all the bad things he did in the past. Rather, he is suffering because that's what it means to follow Jesus. That's what it means to live after Christ. But not only will Jesus cause him to suffer, he will also give him rescue. In Acts chapter 26, verse 16, Paul is recounting the conversation which he had with the Lord on the road to Damascus. And Jesus says, but rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness both of the things which you have seen and of the things which I will yet reveal to you. I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles to whom I now send you, to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Jesus is not simply sending them off to the wolves. He's promising his love and care because he's still the king. He's the king who conquered Saul, and he is the king who will oversee the spread of his word through Saul. We see also the content of Paul's preaching as soon as he is converted. It says that he is the Son of God. He preached the Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. It's worth looking at Romans chapter 1, verse 4, for a better understanding of what exactly that would mean. Chapter 1, verse 4 of Romans, Paul says of Jesus that he was declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, so the Holy Spirit, by the resurrection from the dead. Paul preaching that Christ is the Son of God is precisely preaching the resurrection. His seeing Jesus is not simply a supernatural appearance of an angel or a ghost or an apparition of some kind. He sees Jesus, he sees the risen Jesus, and he understands what it meant that he rose and that he ascended to the throne at the right hand of God. He is preaching the resurrection immediately. He is in chapter 9, verse 22. But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who dwelt in Damascus, proving that this is the Christ, or that this Jesus is the Christ. He's proving that this is the Christ. In other words, he is proving, here's something for you scholarly types, that the Jesus of history is the Christ of faith. That there is no separation between this man that walked around in dirty towns in Galilee in the first century AD and the glorified Lord that the church has worshipped for 2,000 years. They are the same person. That is exactly, of course, it's much closer to the time, but that is exactly what Paul is preaching here. It's interesting to know how Jesus, the King, deals with Paul, isn't it? We can imagine that just as later on in chapter 12, the church offers up supplication to God when Peter is imprisoned by Herod, and later on God answers that prayer in part by killing Herod, that the church was praying for relief from this persecutor, that there would be an end to this guy who's running around hauling off people to jail, and certainly praying that he wouldn't make it outside of Judea to go harass the church in Damascus or elsewhere. He was on a campaign. He was making every stop. He was here to hunt down the church and bring it to an end. But Jesus is never simply nice. He answers their prayers, definitely. But when Jesus answers the prayers of his people, he either destroys or he saves. In this case, you could say he does both. And when we are saved, Jesus is destroying us. He kills the old man. And the rest of your Christian life is a process of killing those desires, killing that old man that makes war within you with the Spirit. Jesus is never simply nice. He either destroys or saves. Praise the Lord that he destroys us and saves us. Secondly, I'd like to consider Paul as an apostle by Jesus' direct appointment. First of all, what does it mean to be an apostle? Well, the word itself is simply a word meaning one who is sent. It's a little more than a messenger, but it's someone that someone else sends. Okay, fairly straightforward. But in the Christian context and in the New Testament context, it's not simply someone who is sent, but someone who is sent by Christ and sent as an active witness to Christ, and particularly a witness to the resurrection in the legal sense, expert witnesses, so to speak, for the resurrection. We saw him afterwards. We saw him get killed. We saw him get buried. We saw him walk around. He spoke to us. Thomas didn't believe it, so he made him stick his hand in his side. It's real. We're here to tell you that. That's what the apostles do. And very importantly, these apostles are personally chosen by Jesus. Each of us could be, in an informal sense, an apostle. We could testify to the reality of the risen Christ, even though we have not seen him. But each of these saw Jesus and was personally chosen by him to be an apostle. We have some verses that pertain to this in Acts. Chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus says to the 12, or actually the 11 at this point, because Judas has departed, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." In Acts chapter 4, verse 33, we see the apostles carrying out this work. "And with great power, the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all." And then in chapter 10, verse 39, Peter saying to Cornelius and those of his household, "And we are witnesses of all the things which he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they killed by hanging on a tree. Him God raised up on the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but to witnesses chosen before by God, even to us who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he who was ordained by God to be judge of the living and the dead." The Gospels recount that Jesus didn't only show himself to the 12, that there were more than 500 by Paul's account, by John's account, that Jesus showed him to many, many people after his resurrection. And yet these were the specially appointed witnesses. They were commissioned by him. They were called by him. They had seen him with their eyes. And they were called to carry on this work of witnessing to his resurrection. Then the question arises, who counts as a big A apostle? Who counts as an apostle? Well, there's the informal sense of the word, which I mentioned earlier, one who is sent, and it's used of a number of leaders and missionaries in the early church, including Barnabas, and perhaps James, the brother of Jesus, in Galatians 1:19, although the grammar is a little bit ambiguous. Secondly, there's a formal sense of the word, which we use of the 12. It doesn't include James or Barnabas, even though Barnabas was the one who introduced Paul to Peter in Jerusalem. It's interesting that Paul doesn't even mention Barnabas at first when he talks about going to Jerusalem after his conversion, although he does mention him later. The list, I'll just take the list from Luke chapter 6. The list of the original 12 includes Simon, Andrew, James, John, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus, Simon the Zealot, Judas the son of James, and Judas Iscariot. Of course, one of those 12 betrays Jesus. Judas leads him to his death and is replaced in Acts chapter 1 by Matthias. There is an understanding that there is a need for a 12th witness to stand in the place of Judas. Chapter 1, verse 15. In those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples, altogether the number of names was about 120, and said, "Men and brethren, this scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke before the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus, for he was numbered with us and obtained a part in this ministry. Now this man purchased a field with the wages of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his entrails gushed out." Not a good end. "And it became known to all those dwelling in Jerusalem, so that the field is called in their own language, Akeldama, that is, field of blood." Peter again. "For it is written in the book of Psalms, let his dwelling place be desolate, and let no one live in it, and let another take his office. Therefore, of these men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John to that day when he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection." And they proposed two, Joseph, called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, "You, O Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which of these two you have chosen to take part in this ministry and apostleship, from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place." And they cast their lots, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. So we have the choosing of a new apostle. But he must be, one of the qualifications is, he must be someone who accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us. So he must be a disciple from the time of the baptism of John to that day when he was taken up from us. A disciple all the way through Jesus' earthly ministry and a witness to the resurrection. And they cast lots. Now this is not just something, luck be a lady tonight. Oh, it's Matthias. Okay, they understand that God is the one who directs the lot. And in throwing this lot, after having prayed and carefully chosen candidates, in casting this lot, Jesus is directing it. Jesus is choosing the 12th apostle. But then there's Paul. Paul wasn't with them, it seems, from that time of the baptism of John, but he is, very importantly, a witness of the risen Christ. It's worth looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 15 together for a moment. Please take a look at it with me. It's on page 1130. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, I'll read verses 3 through 11. Excuse me, it's on the previous page. "For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that, he was seen by James, and then by all the apostles. Then last of all, he was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed." Paul describes himself as one born out of due time, but he has full authority along with the 12. And you see this in his interaction with Peter in Galatians chapter 2. When Peter starts refusing to eat with Gentile believers in order to please the Jewish believers in Antioch, Paul doesn't bat an eyelash. "I opposed him. I rebuked him because he stood condemned." Is the word of Paul the independent and trustworthy word of Christ Jesus? Again, for those of you with a scholarly bent, you know that this is one of the great questions which critics of the scriptures ask. Who is the real founder of Christianity? Was it Jesus or was it Paul? The answer is that Jesus entrusted his word to Paul and that Paul faithfully carries on the work of Christ. The 12, led by Peter, recognized the grace and apostleship bestowed directly by Jesus on the Damascus Road when Paul visited Jerusalem for the first time as a Christian. The 12, first of all Peter, accept him. They recognize the grace given to him. They recognize that it didn't come about by going to Damascus Theological Hall, that it was a revelation of God which equipped him for this work, and that the vision of the risen Christ was real and qualified him as an apostle. Secondly, Paul beholds Jesus in his glory and is therefore a witness to his resurrection. This is the first qualification of an apostle, and he is chosen by Christ for this purpose. Third, Paul claims apostleship. He says it in Galatians 2:8, in Romans 1:5, and in 1 Corinthians 9:2. In Romans 1:5, he says, "Through him we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name." And in 1 Corinthians 9:2, Paul, in some of his sanctified sarcasm, says, "If I'm not an apostle to others, yet doubtless I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord." He carries on the work of an apostle to the Gentiles. And lastly, we have independent confirmation by Luke throughout the book of Acts and also by Peter in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 15 and 16, where he speaks of the letters of our beloved brother Paul and calls them part of the scriptures. The witness of the entire New Testament stands to say, yes, the word of Paul is the independent and trustworthy word of Christ Jesus. Thirdly, I want to consider something a little odd, at least at first. And that is, I'd like to look at Paul's unsuccessful mission fields. We know about his great missionary journeys with Barnabas and Silas, how he traveled throughout the Greco-Roman world preaching the gospel. He ended up imprisoned in Jerusalem. From Jerusalem, he went to Rome. We know about these, but we don't hear very much about the fields in which he preached that were not well documented in Acts or in Galatians, but are mentioned, especially Cilicia, including Tarsus, which is where Paul went after, going to Jerusalem to meet Peter. Cilicia and Syria, both, he ministered in these areas, and yet we don't hear much about them. And the implication seems to be that he was not well received. Being an apostle doesn't mean people are going to listen to you. Secondly, Syrian Arabia, or the Nabataean kingdom, this place where between Damascus and Nabatea, which are close to each other, he ministered for 3 years. Well, we don't hear about converts from that area. And furthermore, we hear in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, 32 and 33, that the king of that area wanted him dead, along with the Jews in Damascus. That's why he had to flee. Why don't we hear about these places? Well, first of all, we do hear about them. We don't hear all about them. Paul mentions Arabia, but doesn't dwell on it because he seems to have met with little success there. Luke is interested in recounting the progress of the word. Therefore, you don't talk about every place necessarily where it didn't go anywhere. His historical work is necessarily selective. We tend to think of church history as a video camera. We're looking for complete and uncut documentary of everything that happened. No work of history is a complete and uncut documentary. Paul and Luke are not ashamed of these unsuccessful efforts. They simply recognize that God had not given fruit in these fields. You don't see them getting chased out. Well, maybe you do in Damascus. You hear about them being pursued to the next town, hunted down, thrown in prison. But apparently people just weren't listening. What can we learn from the apostles' failure? First of all, I'd like to say that we have to take from it that fruit belongs to God. We do the work that he calls us to. He may or he may not give us success. It is his to give or withhold. Second, neither Paul nor Luke dwells on the failures, but they don't deceive about them either. They don't cover them up and say, oh, we never went to Cilicia, obviously. They don't cover them up, but neither do they dwell on them. That's how we're to handle failures in our life, and specifically in our life as Christians. Even a superbly equipped and divinely ordained person can have less than complete success. They didn't listen to the apostle. And fourthly, failure can prepare God's people for future work, as it seems to have done in Paul's case. He is perhaps better equipped for the preaching throughout the rest of the Greco-Roman world because he preached in these places and did not meet with immediate success. Let's draw some of these points together. Jesus defeats his enemies so that they may participate in his saving work, which he will sovereignly cause to flourish and bear fruit. As I said before, Jesus is never simply nice. He either destroys or saves, and both are answers to his people's cries of anguish. There are only two kinds of prayer for our enemies. We're often left looking at the Psalms and looking at Psalms such as Psalm 137, which just seems like a vicious cursing of the enemies of God and the enemies of his people. And we say, how can you sing that? How can you think about that? We're called to love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us. I had a project in a class that I teach at Boston Trinity Academy in which I had the students keep a journal about loving their enemies and praying for those who persecute them. I got a lot of entries back like, I pray that so-and-so will become a better person. Okay? Or I pray that so-and-so would leave me alone. We feel that, and we need to express that, but that's not what Jesus means by praying for your enemies. Pray for their prosperity, God's blessing of them, but at the same time, cry out to God. He hears prayers of supplication, but he also hears prayers of imprecation, and that word simply means cursing. We need God to destroy our enemies, and we need to pray that God would destroy our enemies, enemies who hate us for his sake. What does that mean? How does Jesus answer those prayers? Well, he may destroy them. They may simply be wiped out. But all of you here today are testimonies to the fact that Jesus often destroys his enemies by conquering them, subduing them, tearing out the heart of stone and putting in a heart of flesh, removing the spirit of the world and putting in the Holy Spirit. There are only two kinds of prayer for our enemies, supplication and imprecation. And sooner or later, there are only two kinds of answer, destruction or salvation. God destroys us that he may build us up again. It's grace. That's the shape of grace. Second, look at Ephesians 4:8. When he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Or he led captive a host of captives. If you belong to Christ Jesus, you must understand that you are not simply captive, were not simply captive to sin, death, and Satan. You were fighting on their side. Okay? Perhaps you were told that Jesus hates you, that if you turn to the other side, he will only destroy you. I was thinking about this recently, hearing news reports of Iraqi prisoners of war who had been told that the Americans would kill them if they were captured, would poison them, or would shoot them if they surrendered. These things, of course, were false. But once they turned and surrendered, they were given grace. And indeed, they were let go in a short period of time. You were not simply captive to the other side. You were fighting for the other side. And if you do not belong to Christ, you are not simply captive. You are fighting on the wrong side. And he is your enemy. One of the greatest enemies Jesus ever defeated was Saul of Tarsus. He had within his power the ability to, from a worldly standpoint, stamp out this little sect. It's only a couple of years old. Seems to be working pretty well. I mean, we managed to kill Stephen, and the rest of them ran, right? They were scattered. He has in his power the ability to scatter and destroy this church. But what does God do with him? Jesus makes him, this wicked man, his most prolific spokesman, his most prolific writer. What else can he do? What will he do with you? What will he do with those around you who need salvation? Christ Jesus, the Son of God, has defeated you so that you can have a part in his saving work. That is what you are to be about, the witnesses of his grace and his kindness. If you have not surrendered to the King, do so now. He is at war with you, and you will either surrender or be destroyed. But remember the power of God's call. He made Saul the persecutor, the hunter, is the word, into Paul the apostle. And remember, brethren, that the call on your life is to obedience, not necessarily success. In many missions efforts, formal, informal, personal, large scale, small scale, end with seeming failure. And yet God plants seeds that you will never see, never see. The call on your life is to obedience. Even the great apostle did not meet with success after success. However, you must be a witness for Christ. And lastly, if you have surrendered to the King, you are no longer guilty and helpless. In our vows of, in the covenant of church membership, one of the items is, do you confess your guilt and helplessness as a sinner before God? Yes, we confess our guilt and helplessness. But in Christ, you are just. You are no longer guilty. And by the work of the Spirit in your life, you are no longer helpless. If you have changed sides, he gives you the grace that you need to serve him, to obey him, and to live in the liberty that comes from being taken captive by Christ. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have anointed Jesus Christ, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, that he sits reigning and ruling over this world, reigning and ruling over his people. We thank you, Lord, that he not only watches over us and gives us his law, but Lord, he protects us. We thank you that through him you answer our prayers. Thank you, Lord, that you hear our cries. You hear our prayers. You hear our needs. We thank you, Lord, that you have defeated us through Christ. That we who were once far off, who were your enemies, arrayed in battle against you, have been taken, have been made to surrender, have been made your people, and that now we fight on the side of the King of Kings. Father, grant us your grace that we may be faithful, that we may be obedient, that we may hear your voice and respond to your call. We pray in the name of Christ. Amen.